Thank you, Jim. I am very grateful for the opportunity to be with you, not only to enjoy the privilege of teaching God's Word, expositing God's Word together, but also just to express my thanks to God for the ministry of IECD. And, you know, as a pastor, you get real excited about ministries that exist to do biblical counseling and to help train biblical counselors, because that means that hurting people are getting helped. They're getting helped in the Word of God. They're conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's just an honor for me to be here to be able to serve you over the next few days. And I thank you for the invitation. And I also want to thank you all for the investment of time. I realize we all have busy, busy lives, and it's no small thing to carve out 3 days to be together studying the Word of God, and your presence here, I think, speaks of your desire to know the Savior better, your desire to be equipped in His Word. And I also believe, and I just want to say this up front, I believe that God has something for each of us. In other words, this conference, not just about learning about grace for other people, for our kids or for students or counselors. In other words, it's not just about what we're going to do for others, but I think God calls us together for things like this because He wants us to encounter Him through His Word. And that's my expectation, that's my anticipation, that's been my prayer as I've come to be with you. And I'm grateful that I'm here with you. So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've been asked to speak on When Sinners Say I Do, and tonight's session is going to be on the subject of sin. Tomorrow we will pick up with mercy, and a couple other ones after that. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll read through verse 17 and make some comments about other portions of chapter 1 as well. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me just add my prayer to Paul's. Lord, we pray and we ask You to now meet us in this passage, through this passage, Lord, that You would help us to understand grace, to understand the gospel better, not simply in the way it works through our lives to affect other people, but in our lives, in our relationship with You. Lord, this conference is entitled Families Shaped by Grace, but we realize that others will only be affected by the grace through us if we are affected. And so we pray You would affect us in this conference and in this session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was married only 2 years after I was converted, which certainly salted our new marriage with plenty of confusion, as I brought this kind of entertaining blend of zeal and ignorance to my well-intended leadership. And I don't remember the specifics of this argument that I'm thinking of. You have conflicts like that. You know, you remember the raw emotion. You remember the kind of spiritual intensity that's going on, because it seems like your spouse's very salvation hangs on the fact that they need to get the point that you're making. So I don't remember any of that, but I do remember that Kim was saying some things that were agitating me. And I knew that because I could feel the blood churning and my heart pounding at that sensation. You know that sensation that if you don't talk soon, some cosmic injustice is going to take place. It's going to kind of tilt the earth off its axis, and everybody's going to have a problem after that. So it's one of these times where I just imagine that by not talking, I'm stalking heaven with treasure, and the angels are applauding me for my self-control, and all those kind of things going on. But then it happened. And it happened as it so often happened back then. I spoke. And in an effort to kind of skillfully identify the essence of the problem, I said to my new wife, I said, "Kim," and this was very matter-of-factly, I exclaimed this, "Kim, please stop talking. You're making me angry, and you're making me sin." Yeah, yeah, guys, if you're newly married here, let me encourage you to explore other ways to explain your behavior apart from your wife. But I need to tell you right from the outset that it made perfect sense to me, because prior to marriage, I was growing daily more Christ-like. At least in my estimation, I was growing daily. Others might not have been impressed, but I was sure impressed, and it was evident to me, and I felt like any day I was going to have some kind of transfiguration experience because how close to Christ I was. And I figured that because in my mind back at that period of my life, sin was becoming a thing of the past. Oh, it was certainly a problem before conversion. But this was now after conversion. And I was a Christian. And the old was passing away. Behold, new things have come. And sin was that thing that I dealt with before. It was kind of a BC phenomenon. And then I got married to somebody who, it seemed to me, had sin issues. And I had to deal with that. And my hopes of transfiguration were fading quickly early on in our marriage. Have you ever wondered why the question, "Are you a sinner?" is so much easier to answer than, "Am I a sinner?" The question, "Am I a sinner?" was not hard for Paul to answer. In fact, you might be surprised at how he answers it. And that's where I want to jump back into 1 Timothy here, because we find Paul in 1 Timothy writing from Macedonia. He's writing to address the Ephesians, the Ephesian church, and part of the context is that these false teachers have come, and these false teachers have insinuated themselves into the church, and in verse 3 we discover that they have begun to teach different doctrines, is what Paul calls it, and the effect, as it's described in verse 6, is that some have wandered away into vain discussions. In verse 7, we are informed that they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand the law. And here's part of what they're missing from the law, is that the law reveals that we are sinners. In fact, Paul specifies that in verse 9, that the law is for the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers, the sexually immoral, and on he goes, for sinners. And so they want to be teachers of the law, but they miss the law because the law reveals something. And the false teachers have lost something, therefore. They don't understand something. They're not getting something. There's no connection being made. And that is that they've lost the sinfulness of sin. And if you lose sin, you eradicate the need for a Savior. And so Paul wants them to see something. He wants to see something. He wants them to see something that, in his opinion, is trustworthy. In fact, it's deserving of full acceptance. And this is what he wants them to understand: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save a certain kind of person, a certain category of people, and that is sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to save the enlightened or the self-actualized or the sinless. This is the category: sinners. People that are sinners. And of course we know that's all men and all women, but not everybody is convinced of that. And so for Paul, there's this sense that he has to deliver them the bad news. And there's always this link in the New Testament between the bad news and the good news. And one must understand the bad in order to exalt in the good, or in the words of Thomas Watson, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so here, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells his story. And he is, according to verse 16, an example to those who were to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And so I want to examine Paul's story a little bit, but I want to move beyond Paul and see what the link is between Paul's story and our story. And I've got four different, let's call them affirmations, four different affirmations that are drawn from Paul's example. So here's the first one, and this will be the longest one. Affirmation number one. Our biggest problem lay within us. Now, let me describe for you how that worked for Paul. According to verse 13, Paul was a sinner. Okay, he describes himself, he introduces himself as a point in time where he was formerly a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent. We're talking about a guy here whose past is pretty serious. See, you know, we tend to see Paul sometimes as kind of more indirectly involved in the stoning of Stephen, just kind of passively standing there in Acts chapter 7 as Stephen's being stoned. And he's not really all that involved. But that's not Paul at all. Paul doesn't present himself in that way in the New Testament. Paul wanted an inquisition. He calls himself a persecutor. He calls himself an insolent opponent. His cause was to discredit Christianity. His cause was to collapse Christianity. He was a brutal, bloody, religious assassin. But God's call was irresistible upon him. And it overruled his will, it arrested him for his purposes, and it appointed him. God's will, God's call, appointed him. And Paul's example shows us that God can actually take a man who hated Christianity and Christians and convert him to the point that he represents that which he once disdained. That he actually becomes a representative of it. But here's the point that I'm trying to drive at. Again, I was making the point that according to Paul, verse 13, Paul was a sinner. You ever notice that Paul never forgot his past? That point of reference for him, that I was a persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I was an insolent opponent, that wasn't something that he just moved on from and never made reference to. He never forgot. He always remembered. It was a point of reference. It didn't condemn him. It didn't harness him onto a carousel of self-doubt that he could never get off, and he just lived each and every day living under the condemnation of that which he once did. It didn't send him hurtling into despair or into self-flagellation. The bitterness of those memories, somehow, in the way it worked out for Paul, the bitterness of those memories made Christ sweet. And that's why I think we can almost feel his exultation in verse 15, where he says, a saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. I mean, that's like the ancient equivalent of assigning the highest priority to the words that someone is about to speak. So, yeah, we are introduced to Paul here in an interesting way. Paul says, I was a sinner. But it doesn't end there. His experience with sin isn't something just of the past. He says he is a sinner, which is the second point I want to make under this affirmation. Paul is still a sinner. Verse 15, saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and then this, of whom I am the foremost. Now, where does your mind go when you hear Paul say that? I mean, I think for some of us, it can kind of strike us as, you know, a kind of exaggeration, a spiritual exaggeration, or maybe a false modesty, or, I mean, are we working with a low self-esteem here? What's going on? It just seems so unrealistic. After all, I mean, this is the apostle to the Gentiles, writer of Scripture, visitor to the third heaven. What's going on with foremost of sinners? I mean, what's more, Paul's on the back end of his life. This is a mature guy. This is a seasoned, godly, powerful witness for Jesus Christ. And yet somehow in his journey, somehow that maturity resulted in a kind of deeper understanding of his sinfulness. And that deeper understanding of his sin, it didn't end there. That deeper understanding of his sinfulness inspired a kind of gratefulness for the Savior. Because he was able to acknowledge as a sign of his health that he is the foremost of sinners. How does that work? How does that work? I think we've got to understand that a little better. And so, you know, let me just give you a couple of thoughts as I've thought about this. How could that statement, I am the foremost of sinners, how could that statement ever be a sign of growth? How could it ever be a sign of health? I've got three reasons that come to mind. First, that statement is healthy when it recognizes that there is only one heart where we have a front row seat. There's only one heart in the world where we have a front row seat, and that is our own. In other words, as we read this passage, Paul's not saying here that he has objectively compared himself to everyone in the world and has objectively concluded that he and he alone is the worst of sinners. No. It doesn't work like that at all. And I mean, as we just think about how human beings work, we realize that humanity is created in such a way where only one heart is really available for examination, and that's our own. There's only one heart that we can truly examine with any degree of effectiveness, and that is our own. And the goal, according to Paul, is to apply ourselves there until we are convinced, like Paul, that we are the worst problem. That I am the foremost of sinners. That doesn't mean we can know our heart thoroughly. It just means that you can know it better than you know your wife's heart. I can know my heart better than I know my kid's heart. Because I've got a front row seat. I'm right there. I can at least explore it further. And the goal is to be able to know our heart well enough to agree with Paul's statement. To make the same statement that Paul made that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, to make that statement trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance for us. So let me ask you a question. Are you the worst sinner you know? Are you the worst sinner you know? Or is that, you know, that woman in your small group? Or your teenager? Are they worse sinners than you are? Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners twice. Do we say it at all? You know what was going on in that conflict I described earlier that I had with Kim when we were newly married? I was kind of reversing the words of Paul. I was seeing Kim as the foremost of sinner. I mean, to be honest, my theology back then was, I was a sinner, she is a sinner. I'm a saint, she's a sinner. And the problem was, I didn't see this statement as trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What about you? Would others around you, would your spouse, your kids, would they say that statement is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance in your life and in your speech and the way you assess yourself, in the way you troubleshoot their problems? Is that evident to them? It's healthy when it recognizes only one heart that we have a front row seat. Here's a second reason. It's healthy when those words are not an end, but a means. Listen to how this worked for Paul. Yeah, he delivers us this whole idea that he's the worst of sinners, he's the foremost of sinners, but then he runs immediately into verse 16. But, he doesn't end there. He says, but, here's the good news. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, in that designation, as the foremost, I might display his perfect patience. And he goes on to celebrate the effect of grace in his life. So yeah, does Paul see sin? Oh yeah. Is it serious? Oh yeah. But he sees something beyond the sin. He sees the Savior, which is so much bigger and so much more wonderful to him. So in Paul, we don't have someone who's sin-centered, Sin is not a parking space in his heart where he parks the van and gets out so that he can conduct some kind of major journey in exploring the inner recesses of his soul. Sin doesn't represent the majority of his thinking. Paul's recognition of being the foremost of sinners is actually sandwiched by the gospel on both sides. This is so cool. He says, and verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving, full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy. He's got grace on the front and sin in the middle, mercy on the back, and what a great prescription. What a great approach when we have to examine ourselves. What a great approach when you have to sit across from someone that's having real problems in their marriage, or who just can't figure out their kids and are looking for help. What a great approach to point them to Paul's example. So if we're going to reflect on where we need to improve, which we should, start with the gospel. Go to the heart. Come back to the gospel. So if your spouse suggests to you, let's say your spouse comes and they're suggesting to you that they see a kind of instinctual anger that comes out in certain situations. Maybe it's towards the kids. Okay, consider that an invitation to examine things, but the first examination does not go immediately to the heart. The first examination goes to the gospel. It goes to the Savior. And what the Savior has accomplished for us by dying on the cross, and what that secures for us, the approval of God, to be able to then go into the human heart and examine what needs to be looked at so that we can return from the human heart back to the gospel. Start with grace. Go to sin. Go back to mercy. Recently, I received an email from a guy who sat under teaching for a number of years, where the point of the seeing sin was an end and not a means. And he just began to describe the caustic effects that has had on his marriage and his parenting, and it was grievous to read. And it just made me all the more want to sound the alarm that indwelling sin, it needs our vigilance, but it should not define us. It's a reality, but it should not be an identity. I've got a quote here by David Pileson. Let me just read this to you. He says, indwelling sin does not define you. It opposes you. It's an aberration, not an identity. Self-will is a living contradiction within you. So you look far beyond the mirror. You don't just start with the mirror. Look in the mirror. Always got to be looking in the mirror. That's a great place to go, but we don't stop there. We look beyond the mirror. The love of Christ for me, he says, will get the last say. He is merciful to me for his name's sake, for the sake of his own goodness, for the sake of his steadfast love and compassion. Psalm 25. When he thinks about me, he remembers what he is like, and that is my exceeding joy. So, indwelling sin doesn't define us. Oh, we have to work there, particularly those involved in pastoral ministry, those parents, those here that are parents, those that are involved in counseling. That's the territory we work in. But we start with mercy. We start with grace. We go to the heart. We move to mercy then. We sandwich sin in the gospel. And here's another thought as well, as long as we're on this. If the process of change includes identifying sin and applying grace, and I wish what I'm about to say were not true, but if that's our understanding of the process of change, which I believe it is, identifying sin, applying grace, identifying sin is the easier of those two things. And I brought a quote with me that I first heard from C.J. Mahaney. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. Listen closely to this, because this is very insightful. Ferguson says, only by seeing our sin do we come to see the need for and wonder of grace. But exposing sin is not the same thing as unveiling and applying grace. We must be familiar with and exponents of its multifaceted power and know how to apply it in a variety of spiritual conditions. Listen to this. Truth to tell, exposing sin is easier than applying grace. For alas, we are more intimate with the former than we sometimes are with the latter. Therein lies our weakness. Husbands, just ask yourself this question. Would your wife say that you are skilled at seeing and applying grace? Parents, would your kids say that you see grace more clearly than sin? Or that sin is louder? Sin gets more volume in the home than grace. Let me just encourage you. Follow Paul's path. Sandwich sin with grace on one side, mercy on the other side. Go into the smoke of sin, breathing gospel air and making sure that it's coming out from you as well. It's healthy when those words, I'm the foremost of sinners, is not an end but a means. Here's my third reason. It's healthy when those words are a self-description for you and not a diagnostic tool for others. So it's healthy when we use that phrase the same way Paul used that phrase. Paul uses that as a way to speak of himself. He doesn't use it as a reference to Timothy. He's not using it as a reference to the Ephesians. He's using it as a reference to himself. See, a healthy doctrine of sin, what it does, what it should do, is it should fuel an appropriate self-evaluation that moves us towards the Savior. It should not fuel within us a suspicion of others because they're really the worst sinners in the world. See, if you take this phrase, I'm the foremost of sinners, I'm the worst of sinners, you take that phrase and you apply it to yourself, you get a humble Christian. You get a humble Christian who lives aware they've been forgiven and the much they've been forgiven of. You take that phrase, though, I'm the foremost of sinners, and you project it on other people, and it creates a kind of suspicion that downgrades fellowship to nothing more than a sin hunt. Where you're sitting around in your small group and you're just trying to figure out what's really going on in the heart there. And spending endless hours talking about sin, but very little time talking about the Savior and what the Savior has done. Now that may seem like a major or a minor adjustment in the eyes of some, but you know, that's kind of like a golf grip. A small adjustment makes a big difference on the trajectory of the ball. And that's an adjustment that I always want to have before me. Okay, so that's the first affirmation. That's the first one. Here's the second affirmation. Our highest status comes from God, not others. Second affirmation is our highest status comes from God, not others. Let me ask you a question. What's the greatest hindrance in your life right now? You know, it's amazing when you ask that question as a counselor, you pose that question to other people. It's amazing how often people will answer that question by immediately going outside of themselves to other phenomena. Well, it's when my spouse does this, or when my kids do that, or when my boss treats me this way or doesn't treat me in that way. In other words, our mind instinctively goes to the actions or attitudes of other people. And we just have this habit of kind of assigning ourselves a passive status in life. Like we're a railroad car that's being towed down a track of events by the engine of other people's motivations, by their circumstances, or by their sins. In other words, we're just along for a ride, always being affected by what other people do and don't do. And you ever notice when we think of our stories, when we think of our stories of pain, we're never in them. We're never on stage. It's just the actions and attitudes of other people. It's always other people on the stage that are either committing things against us or omitting things they should be doing for us. And for us, well, we're just this bundle of good intentions, always having bad things happen to us. We live acted upon by others, acted upon by other sinners and circumstances. And what it does is it kind of unknowingly, unconsciously, sometimes unintentionally relegates us to this status where we live perpetually sinned against. That's not the reality, but we think we're just living sinned against by other people. But being sinned against is not a status that Paul assigns to himself. And here's a guy that has quite a resume of having been sinned against. I mean, you think about 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and that, and a number of other passages where this guy is always being sinned against by a number of people. Yet he doesn't seem to reference himself that way. In fact, his self-description and his description for others is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but to save sinners. We're first sinners. Now, I want to talk about that for a second. In fact, let me just step away from the passage for a second to talk in broader biblical theological categories. The status that we assign ourselves must always start with the gospel. It can't start with something outside of the gospel. Too often the people that we are encountering in counseling will present themselves as having problems that are not defined by the gospel. And so they're not starting with themselves as sinners. They start first with their experiences in the past, or their experience of pain, or their history of affliction, or the actions or attitudes of other people. In other words, they present themselves as sinned against, but not as sinners. And this can be particularly delicate because sin can at times be horrific against people. I mean, we live in a world of abuse and rape and molestation and divorce. And some of you may have been touched by these kind of realities. And if we had time and could work out a way, we could let you share your story. And we would weep together because they are real experiences. They are painful experiences. And they are significant experiences. But, and here's where I risk being misunderstood, but they're not the cause of our deepest problems. Being sinned against is not our first or most significant status in Scripture. Here's our status from Scripture. Our status is loved by God, sinful. Loved by God, sinner. And the status that we assign ourselves is important because it signals another reality. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. If I say to you I'm a husband, you know a few things about me already. You know that, number one, I have a wife. You know, number two, that I'm married. Because saying I'm a husband signals another reality, signals other things outside of me. The term sinner defines us in reference to God. To say sinner means you've sinned against something, something greater. You've sinned against God. And it essentially defines us, when we say sinner, it essentially defines us as accountable beings. It makes God the object of our sin when we use that phrase, sinner. So it's like David in Psalm 51. I mean, listen, the dude has victimized Bathsheba. He has murdered Uriah. He has compromised the integrity of the entire nation. But he stands before God and he says, against you and you only have I sinned. There's a paradigm there that we've got to wrap our brain around. And the reason we have to wrap our brain around it is not simply that we understand it, but this is what we've got to convey to the kids. This is what we've got to get across to those that we're sitting across in a counseling session. And it comes with a kind of shocking reality that every sin we commit is first and primarily against the Holy God, and only secondarily against one another. Think about it. Think about it this way, in fact. If I run a stop sign and I ram into your car, well, that's a pretty serious offense. That has some consequences. But if I run a stop sign and I run in and crash into the presidential motorcade, well, there's a big difference. That becomes a felony offense. Well, you say, what makes the difference? What's the stature and the importance of the person who's riding in the car? Here's my point. Every sin we commit is against the greatest, most holy, most righteous, pure being in the universe. And the reason why this is so important is because many believers, though they affirm in a generic sense, maybe in a theological sense, they affirm their sinfulness, they live primarily as if, or as sinners, they live primarily as if they're sinned against. They've got this, you know, Genesis 3 going on, where it's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's something outside of me. It's not me. It's some other condition. It's some other phenomenon. It's not me. Now again, I just want to be clear. That's not to say you can't be victimized. It's only to say that being victimized is not our biggest problem. It's not our highest status, according to Scripture. Because in life, we must always define our status first in reference to God. Why? Because it reveals our biggest problem. That we have sinned against God far more than our wife will ever sin against us, than our kids will ever sin against us. We have sinned against God far more than anyone will ever sin against us. In fact, that's the whole point of the unforgiving servant parable in Matthew chapter 18. He owes the master 10,000 talents. He owes another servant owes him 100 denarii. He's forgiven this great, incredible amount of wealth beyond what anyone can ever imagine. But because this other guy owes him this much smaller amount, he turns, he chokes him, he grabs a hold of him, won't let go of him, and he basically says to him, pay what you owe. He's remembering what he should have forgotten. He's been sinned against, really small debt. He's remembering what he should have forgotten, and he's forgetting what should be remembered, that he had been forgiven this great, incredible debt. And the gospel speaks to us in the midst of that experience of feeling sinned against, in the midst of all that feeling of being violated or denied in some way, and reminds us that if we do nothing else as Christians, that forgiven sinners should be forgiving sin. I mean, that's like our job description. Forgiven sinners, we've been forgiven, should be forgiving sin. We should be passing this thing along all the time, passing our experience along all the time. I remember this couple, I'll call them Pete and Ellen. These guys had a storybook life. I mean, really, a storybook life. But both kind of type A professionals, on a fast track in both of their careers, no kids. And as they were both moving in the direction of their dreams began to take them apart from one another. And their ambitions began to pull them apart. And they were spending less and less time together. Their romance was being lost. And after a period of time, Pete commits adultery. And they're both believers. And their lives are shattered because they never imagined something like this could happen. And they need to get the gyroscope back. They need to figure out how do they reunite and move forward, because Pete feels victimized. Even though he's committed this heinous sin, he just feels like he was driven to do that. For Ellen, that's incomprehensible. She can't imagine that somebody who did something that bad could even dare turn and look at her and point a finger. What do you do? Well, Pete had to confront a theological reality. He had to confront a reality that though his sin against Ellen was horrible, his sin was first and primarily against God. We'll get to Ellen. But let's nail something down even more important so that you can feel the full force of what it is you have done. You have sinned against the holy God. Remember, every sin we commit is first and primarily against God and then against one another. And it was only by seeing it from God's standpoint that Pete did indeed become a wretched sinner. And it opened a door for him. It opened a door to truly see what he had done, to truly see the problems he had inflicted upon his wife, to truly see the betrayal, and to experience the effect of that and what that meant for his wife. Now, Ellen, on the other side, was having her own challenges. Because she didn't know how to move forward, because all she could do all she wanted to do was strangle this guy and say to him, pay what you owe. And And so Ellen had a different task. Ellen had to confront the reality that though she may be a victim, she was not blameless. That her sin, too, had nailed the Savior to the tree. And that fierce desire that she lived, that she woke up with every day, that she went to sleep with every night, to make Him pay. He must pay. That sensation, that desire, that impulse, that drive, it had to die. It had to morph into something else. It had to give way. She had to realize that she too was a sinner, and that the forgiveness that she had received from the Savior would require her in this situation to reproduce the work of the Savior. You know what that meant for Ellen? She had to absorb the cost of His sin. She had to absorb the pain and the hurt and the sense of betrayal and the humiliation and the embarrassment from another sinner. But you know how she was able to do that? She was able to do that because her status came clear to her. That she was not first sinned against. She too, even though she had been sinned against, she was first the foremost of sinners. She didn't get what she deserved because of the cross. And so she wasn't going to spend the rest of her life holding God hostage to deliver her to her husband what she thought he deserved because of what he had done to her. And this couple was liberated by a kind of unconventional but very biblical idea. Their sin became bitter, and as a result of that, Christ became sweet. So affirmation number two, our highest status comes from God, not others. Here's affirmation number three. Our greatest hindrance is our confident morality. Our greatest hindrance is our confident morality. So the last affirmation saw our status as sinned against. In this one, our status becomes sinless. Or, if not sinless, I'm just kind of a better sinner than you are. And we arrive there because the saying is not trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save me, of whom I am the foremost. See, when Paul thought about the past, or even the present, what came to his mind first was not his achievements, and the accolades that he had received, or his education. And you know, keep in mind, Paul had game. I mean, this guy had a serious game. Circumcised on the eighth day. Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the list is just long of what he accomplished. But for Paul, what he thought about was, well, it's verse 13. I received mercy because I had acted ignorant in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason. In other words, he saw himself first as a recipient of mercy. And you know what that does? When he sees himself as a sinner and then a recipient of mercy, boy, does that work against the kind of confident morality that fixes us above other people. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, Dave, you know, how do I know if I've got this confident morality thing working in my life? How do I know if I'm sporting a confident morality? Well, here's a self-test. You ever hear yourself saying, I can't believe you did that? Confident morality. How about this? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. Or, I've got a right to be angry. How about this one? Yeah. It's about time you changed. Confident morality. Or this one. Oh, my kids would never do that. Confident morality. See, here's my point. We may agree with Paul theologically, but there is a kind of religious superiority that elevates us and results in viewing ourselves as righteous or more righteous, or maybe the more accurate term is self-righteous. And it reveals an assumption that is fundamentally contrary to this passage. It reveals an assumption that goes something like this. Yeah, no, I get it, Dave. I may be a sinner, but I'm holier than this guy. I may be a sinner, but I'm better in some way than others. And it kind of provides us a vantage point to authoritatively evaluate and diagnose the hearts of other people, which I think is a great way to define a confident morality. We're not the foremost of sinners. We've got this other status we're working with. And that other status provides us a vantage point to have x-ray vision into the life of other people. And what happens is we become converted, and then we become religious, and then we become Pharisees. Because self-righteousness does that. Self-righteousness creates a kind of swap in our life. It replaces God as judge with us as judge. You know, yeah, we're sinners. We're just better sinners than others. God kind of sides with us in that. And so we can see into other people's hearts and we can judge them. The irony is we often assign motives that aren't accurate, and we react to the motives that we've projected upon them. And then we sentence them because of the motives that we've projected. I mean, it just gets crazy. So, let me give you an example. You know, your husband is late from work, and he's done this a time or two in the last few months. And first, you're a little concerned, but then you become angry. And then you move from angry to seeing this as a kind of clandestine pattern of insensitivity that is intentionally communicating a lack of regard and consideration for your feelings, or for the friendship that you share together, or for the things that he needs to be thinking about. And by the time that guy arrives home, his case has been tried, the jury has returned, the sentence is passed, it is icicles for dinner. You know why? Because the self-righteous person assumes their opinion is the objective standard by which others should be measured. They don't start with this: I am foremost. I see through the mirror dimly. My vision can be obscured by my own log. They don't see that. They see life through a telescope. You know, you look through a telescope, and what it does is it moves your vision beyond yourself and makes other objects much clearer. And so we kind of have a telescope way of relating to each other, where other people's heart overlooks us and helps us to see other people's hearts so much more clearly. And here's the problem. The problem is that an absolute confidence in one's judgment over others becomes a confidence in one's morality. That our morality is sufficient to save us. Our morality is sufficient to displace God in His role as judge and to appoint us in that role. Because we see others clear. It's just a gift we have. We're kind of discerning in that way. Here's a quote by Jerry Bridges. Check this out. He says, "I believe that human morality, rather than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel today." Human morality. And don't miss the fundamental point he's making. He's basically saying, you know what? Our strengths become weaknesses when they make us smug. They do. Our strengths become weaknesses when they make us smug. And the deeper we go into this passage, the more we're going to learn that verse 16, "I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display His perfect patience," that those words about God's patience, the deeper we go into this passage, the deeper we go into this conference, the more we're going to learn that applies to all of us. That's not excluded to Paul. That goes to all of us. And that God is so committed to helping us embody His patience that here's what He does. He unites us with someone who tests our patience. It's just this arrangement that the Trinity has that kind of gives them comic relief, I think. They call it marriage. And part of what marriage is intended to do is it exposes our misplaced confidence in our own righteousness. So don't be surprised if that's happening in your marriage. It's been happening in mine for the last 29 years. I mean, I come from a home very ordered. Father German, wife Dutch, mom Dutch. So we got order all over the place. I mean, socks always folded, always placed in the same drawer, everything ironed. All growing up, I can only remember one ironing board, just always in the same place. I was oriented towards order from the time I was old enough to say the word order. I had a system for sweeping out my car. that I had done. It was 50 cents, two quarters. I could get the whole entire car. It was a big car too. Had a big old Buick growing up. Four doors. Had to take the mat out of each one, put it next to the car, leave all the car doors open, make sure everything was accessible. I would stand there. I'd put the first quarter in because I knew I could do it in a certain amount of period of time. Put the first quarter in, get ready on the tips of my toes, ready to go, ready to make sure that when the second quarter went in, I could move right to action. So I pop in the second quarter, and this one time, I go to hop into the car, and I turn my knee around, and I slam my knee on the car door so sharply that I almost blacked out. And I went down on one knee, and I'm screaming, and I'm holding my knee, and I'm just screaming because I can't believe all the pain I'm in, and I'm screaming out, and I'm holding my knee as much as I can. And all of a sudden, kind of in the distance, what begins to pierce my consciousness is this humming sound. And I begin to realize, oh no, if I don't act quickly, I'm going to compromise Dave's system of sweeping the entire car in 4 minutes and only having to pay 50 cents. So what does Dave do? He jumps in the car, holding his knee, screaming as he's trying to vacuum out the car, reaching over the front until eventually the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, Dave, you're an idiot. Kim, on the other hand, she would describe her car growing up as a kind of moving recycle bin. Irons, hair dryers, things like that were disposable. They'd be there 1 week, gone the next. Socks, a drawer, are you kidding? They had an entire room for socks. And there was only ever one per mat, you know. And so here's the problem. The most challenging aspects of my marriage when we were first married was the conflict that Kim and I would get in when I thought she brought disorder to my private world. Is that the way to describe it? Because I could make a great case for order. I mean, I could take you to Genesis and introduce you to the God of order and the 7 days in which He created the world and all things in it, and then move through the Old Testament and notice the 12 tribes of Israel and how He set up the tabernacle and the order around the temple and how the prophets and the kings instituted order in different things. And then if you want, like, we can move into the New Testament, observe the 12 disciples and go on to Corinthians and see that God is a God of order. I mean, we've got passages to work with. But the reality was that when the organization would begin to unravel, I would really struggle. And because my orientation to order was, in my opinion, more biblical, which was another way to say morally superior, because diving into cars when you're hurt is a totally morally superior thing to do, here's my point. My assumed strength would elevate me above Kim, And my small mind would judge Kim's and her way of doing things. Now, my point is not that order is bad. Here's the point. I made it earlier. I want to return to it now. My point is that strengths become weaknesses when they make us smug. And the deeper we go into this passage, the more we're going to learn that verse 16, the words about God's patience, applies to all of us. So, let me ask you a question in relationship to this passage. If you were asked to finish Paul's sentence in verse 16, would we arrive at Paul's answer? But I received mercy for this reason. How would you fill in the blank? But I received mercy for this reason. You know, I was always a little ahead of the other people in the group. But I received mercy for this reason. I was raised in a Christian home. It was a great environment. It just kind of gave me a leg up. I received mercy for this reason. You know, I never really fell into any bad sin when I was a kid. Or my church, they had it going on. They had the right teaching. In other words, we come up with reasons that spotlight something in us. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul takes a sharp turn. He says, as the foremost, this is why I receive mercy, this is the reason that Christ might display His patience. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you know what, folks? By selecting me, the Savior grew bigger. Now, Christianity gets real when we come to a place where we admit, Christ chose me because I'm such a project. That's part of the reason he chose me. You know, if Paul says this about himself, I want to suggest it could apply to us as well. And that as a project, we need patience. And the goal is to import that patience that we have experienced from God into our marriage and into our parenting. And that's what we're going to talk about first thing tomorrow morning. So let's move on to the fourth and last and brief affirmation. Here's the last one. Our loudest praise targets God's astounding grace. And I love the way Paul ends this section. Look at verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost as if the discovery of sin reveals God's heart in verse 16, his patience towards Paul. And then we move on to celebrate God's worth, to just worship God. Paul just worships God towards the end. It's almost as if Paul was saying, here's the moral of the story. Here's the point of all that I'm saying. It's not that sin is huge. It's not that sin is such a big deal. It's that God is amazing. And because God is amazing, he should be exalted. So yeah, in the same section, Paul is bringing these memories of being a persecutor and an insolent opponent. And he's also referencing himself as the foremost of sinners. That's present tense. He feels that way as he's writing this. But those ideas, those thoughts, those recollections do not paralyze him. They do not condemn him. In fact, if we understand the gospel accurately, what he says in verse 13 and verse 15 about being the foremost of sinners, verse 13 and verse 15 actually lead to verse 17. It leads to worship. It leads to this exclamation that the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The reminder of who we were and who we still are elicits something from us, but oh, it's not what we might expect. It's not condemnation. It's not guilt. It's worship. It's worship. It's why we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. To adjust the quote that I made earlier from Thomas Watson, when sin becomes bitter, Christ becomes sweet, and worship becomes real. When sin becomes bitter, Christ becomes sweet. Worship becomes real because, oh my, we understand why we really have something to worship about. Because we live each day more aware of what we have been saved from, and that makes God's love real. Please hear this. Please hear this. The ultimate point of this passage is not that sin is big. And that shouldn't be the point of our Christianity. The ultimate point of this passage is not that sin is big. It's that grace is amazing. It's amazing enough to save us. It's amazing enough to reconcile us. And to show us each and every day that our biggest remaining problem is not that we married a sinner. It's not that we fathered sinners or mothered sinners or that we work for sinners or that we go to church with sinners or sit in small groups with sinners. The biggest problem that we have is that we are a sinner. But, and for that sin, there is a Savior. There is a Savior who absorbed the wrath that we deserve so that we can live in the forgiveness and in the grace that He purchased for us. And that's glorious news. Remember that conflict I told you about when Tim and I were first married? That's how God rescued me in those early years. Because He helped me to see that, yeah, you know what? Sin, oh, it's bad. Sin is bad, but God is great. And the gospel is amazing. Sin became bitter so that Christ became sweet. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to worship along with Paul and not allow this examination of 1 Timothy chapter 1 to simply be an academic exercise, but Lord, there's something that's aroused in our heart as we identify ourselves. We see ourselves in this passage and we realize that we are the foremost of sinners, that we were blasphemers as well, that You displayed Your perfect patience in us too. And so we join our voice to His to say to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.